All right, well, turn with me in your Bibles to the Paul's letter to the Philippians, if you have your Bibles with you. Paul's letter to the Philippians, we're going to be looking at verses 27, chapter 1, on down through verse 11 of chapter 2. Is there anyone who would like to read the text for us? Stand and read the authoritative words of God? Okay. This is what the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and it's what the Spirit of Christ says to us.
Verse 27 through 211.
That's correct.
Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I mentioned just a moment ago that I work for Dr. Russell Moore on campus. He's 10 years older than me. We're both on the shorter side, both have darker hair, and I work for him, and so I travel with him sometimes when he goes and preaches. Now, years ago, I was with him at a church in Minneapolis, and he was there preaching on missions. I think it was a mission Sunday. And so in between services, after he had gotten done preaching, he was down in front, as you see preachers often do, receiving people coming down for prayer or thanking, you know, a guest preacher for coming or whatever it is that they want to say. And I was tasked with getting caffeine for Dr. Moore. So I went with an associate pastor to the to like the church cafeteria or something, got some coffee for him. And this was my task. I went and was getting something for the dean and was coming back with this associate pastor holding this cup of coffee in my hand, Bible in tow. And this woman stopped me and said, "I have got to speak to you right now." Okay, well, this is something of an urgent matter, it seemed. So stepped aside and I said, "You know, what's going on?" And she said, started praising the sermon that morning and was saying how good it was. And I was agreeing with her, of course. I mean, Dr. Moore is a very good preacher. And a sermon that morning was very good. And she was talking about how she was moved, if I remember correctly, even saying how convicted she was over, you know, not sharing the gospel or something like this, and was encouraging how great the sermon was. And I, yes, ma'am, it was great. And yes, ma'am, a sermon like that will really convict you, and Spirit can use that, and whatever else you might say to somebody who's telling you something like that, until she looked at me and said, "And when you were up there preaching that morning, this morning," and I realized we had something of a misunderstanding, and I realized I needed to somehow make her see reality as it really was. She had something of a confusion about who I was and who was preaching that morning. I said, "Well, ma'am, I think you might have misunderstood. That wasn't me up there preaching this morning, it was," and she stopped me and said, "I know, it was the Holy Spirit. But when you were up there preaching this morning," and she started going on further, and I thought, "I've really got to put this to an end." And so I said, "Well, ma'am, I really don't think you understand. It wasn't me up there preaching this morning." And she said, "I know. I know. You're being humble. But I just wanted to say, and she continued to praise until finally I just had to take the encouragement as it was intended and finally say, well, ma'am, I appreciate that word of encouragement and move on. And though her confusion and her misunderstanding of what was happening, she seemed to understand that I was trying to be humble, and she seemed to think it was something good, even though if time later she reflects back and is thinking about the guy who was preaching that morning, complimenting her own sermon, his own sermon, and with her agreeing about how good it was, doesn't seem all that humble. Well, so often we see humility in terms of ways that make it confused, or we see humility in ways that are often misunderstood, frankly. And we see humility and deference and this kind of a thing quickly celebrating. You know, we're quick to point out the sports star or something like this who gives glory to God after a big game and they play well, and then you look at other things that they might say or even the way that they played the game or things that they're doing off the field, and you're thinking, well, I mean, really, there doesn't seem to be all that much humility there. Or you know somebody, a man or a woman, who's really quiet, and you're trying to find a descriptor or an adjective to describe them, and you think, well, they're really quiet. You know, that person's really humble. He's really humble. She's really humble because she's quiet, because he's quiet. Whereas humility in the Scriptures, and specifically today as we talk about fellowship, humility in the Scriptures is seen, and even in this text, in terms of suffering. And humility is seen in terms of boldness. And humility is seen in terms of glory. And here, humility is seen in terms of community. Here is this fellowship, these Christians, these believers living out this humility, this congregation of Christians who are one in humble service, as the text tells us, they follow the humble servant. So here is Paul, and he's writing to this church at Philippi, and he's exhorting them to live this life of devoted unity. He's writing in such a way that he's concerned here for this church which seems to be, as people point out, having problems with people coming in, some enemies of the cross, these people who are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry. And he's telling them, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that here is Paul, as people will point out, in prison, perhaps in Rome, writing this letter, so that, as I've heard it said, you can almost, as you're reading this, hear the clinking of chains coming together as Paul is putting ink to parchment paper, writing to this church at Philippi, here in this dungeon, in prison for the sake of the gospel, writing to these Christians, writing to this church at Philippi, and he's writing to them to live in such a way that he will know whether he comes or whether he is absent. He will know that he's not run in vain. He will know that he's not labored in vain. He tells them the way he'll know that is that if they live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, tells them to stand firm in one spirit, tells them to be united for the faith of the gospel, and tells them to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. They're to be united here. Now, think about this. Striving side by side, it takes more than one person to stand by another person's side. Here is this community, these believers who are hearing this. You can't have fellowship without any fellows. Here is not just a collection of individuals who all seem to have happened upon one another and are hearing perhaps this letter being read to them because they all happen to believe the same thing. Instead, Paul is writing to a church. I was reminded once how important it is to read a letter and see who it's being written to. Paul and Timothy are writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. And he's telling them to strive and to be unified and not to be frightened in anything by your opponents here as he's moving on. And why, he says, their unity, their striving, their being firm in one spirit, this is a clear sign to them, the opponents, of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. So their unity and their fellowship and their striving is, as one person points out, something of a much bigger cosmic war. What's happening here in this church has everything to do with this ancient battle between God and the principalities and powers, a victory that God has won in Christ that's seen even in the fact that the gospel church here at Philippi has enemies. They have opponents. Heard somebody, I think she was giving her testimony one time, and a friend of mine, and she was talking about, I think, this church that she grew up in. I think it was something more of a more charismatic church, and she said that the church was called the Acts Church. So you hear that, and you think, oh, you know, Acts Church, that's not a bad name. The Book of Acts is where you see the birth of the church and the growth of the church and the advance of the gospel. And she said, no, not the Book of Acts, if I remember correctly. She said, Acts standing for Anointed Christians Tormenting Satan. So you hear that, and so here she is, part of this Acts Church, and that's kind of funny, but there's truth there. The very fact that the church is in existence is itself a tormentor of Satan. It's a reminder to Satan that Jesus Christ has won the battle. It's a reminder that Christ, in his shedding of blood, Christ, in his taking the sin of the world upon himself, Christ, in taking the wrath of God upon himself, Christ, in becoming a curse for us, Christ, in dying, Christ, in being raised from the dead and overcoming sin and death and dying for the forgiveness of the sins of the world, that itself is a reminder that God has won. And this unity in this church is a sign, Paul says. A sign, a clear sign to the opponents of their destruction, but here of these Philippian Christians, of their salvation, he says, and that from God. So that the Philippians ought not to be overwhelmed, as a couple people point out. All of this, Paul is saying, from God, is from God. Their suffering, their opponents, they're striving side by side. They're having fellowship and being unified. This is all under the sovereign hand of God, he says. All of this is from God. He says, so strive together in unity. Be unified. Be in fellowship with one another. Have humility. You know, the problem, I think, for a lot of Christians and for churches, for a lot of us who are a little bit younger believers, is not that our churches are disunified. I think a problem for a lot of younger professing believers is that a lot of younger professing believers don't see any point of being in a church at all. So that Bible studies and accountability groups and prayer partners and all of this are good things. And the Lord can use those things to sanctify you and conform you more into the image of Christ. And the Lord can use those things to see the advance of the gospel. And they're good things. But the church is the body, the body of Christ. The church is the bride who Jesus purchased with his own blood, as Paul says elsewhere. And other people will remind, the church are the people for whom Jesus laid down his life. So that there's something different about a group of believers who gather together. A group of believers who gather together in covenant fellowship. A group of believers who gather together in baptizing new believers. A group of believers who gather together and are breaking bread and having fellowship with one another over the Lord's table. A group of believers who are coming together and holding each other accountable in church discipline. So that there's these different aspects to who the church is and what the church does. And just as a side plug, helpful for me in thinking through some of this, and I think will be hopefully helpful to you, a book that's coming out on the church by Greg Allison, a professor here at Southern Seminary. I commend to you this year, I imagine, or next year will be coming out. Influential in the way I think about this. But there's something different about a people striving together as a church. C.J. Mahaney, as we were just talking about, before we got started, is here. And wow, I mean, what a great sermon Thursday morning in chapel here at Southern, and what a great sermon last night. And seems to be such a humble man and a godly man, and I think clearly a powerful preacher. Wrote a book years ago called Humility. I think he'd probably be the first to say that he's not qualified to write a book on humility. In fact, if you ever meet somebody who tells you that they're qualified to write a book on humility, you'll know immediately that they're not. If you think you're humble to write a book, okay. Well, here he is, and he's written this book on humility. So helpful. And I was reminded once of the illustration that he uses about this cream cheese incident, where he gives this illustration that he found of this person, I think a businessman who's at a deli or somewhere and is eating or something, getting ready, that looks pristine, looks great, shoes are shined or what have you. You can imagine this person all well put together, perhaps going to a meeting. And as he stands up to leave, this person who's telling this illustration says that he noticed this glob of cream cheese on this guy's mustache. And he realized, here he is, this guy thinks that everything is well put together in him, and he's going out perhaps to this big meeting, and he's got this thing, this little speck on his mustache, that this glob of cream cheese that he can't see, but that is going to ruin everything else about the way it is that he's presenting himself. And Mahaney talks about what he calls his own cream cheese moment, where he's with an accountability group, he's with some brothers in Christ, and he's confessing this pattern of sin, I think, that he had seen in the week before, and he's said, I've confessed it to God, I've received forgiveness from God, and now I'm confessing it to you, and let's move on to this other matter. And he had these brothers who began probing deeper and deeper into what it is that he was talking about in terms of his pattern of sin. And Mahaney said perhaps that he even got a little bit annoyed with the fact that they were doing this. He'd already done this. He'd already confessed it. He already knows what the issue is. He says, I realized that I had cream cheese on my face, and here were these brothers who were taking the time and having the love to ask these questions, I imagine he would say, and here he is, not able to see it, persisting and moving on, needing people in fellowship who are able to take the time to point those things out for you that you can't see. Last year, we had a couple in my Sunday school class who were adopting a couple of children. There were a group of us in that class and I think other places who were running to raise awareness for this and to raise money for them to adopt. And a half marathon, kind of long, 13.1 miles. And so a group of us running who hadn't necessarily done something like that before. And it's here in Louisville, and last year it started it such that you would go up into this park where there were these hills, and then you come out of this park, and it's pretty much flat the rest of the way if you're running that half marathon. So you come out of those hills, and you're feeling kind of good, and just like maybe something of a runner's high or something, it's fun. And you're coming out, I was running alongside somebody, and I thought I was going to be kind of funny. I saw this group of people who, I think they're all wearing the same colored shirt, I think they were red shirts, and they were cheering and clapping us on, and so I went over. Now you can see I have glasses on right now. I don't have the worst vision, but certainly do need these to be able to see very clearly. Didn't have my glasses on when I was running, and so I ran over and I high-five all these men and women who were there cheering us on and kind of, come back and thought I was being kind of funny. And my buddy said, now did you see what their t-shirt said? All those people that you were high-fiving? I said, no. He said their t-shirt said, if you're still running, we're still drinking. So here I was, apparently perhaps having gone and publicly demonstrated my support for perhaps public drunkenness, and that perhaps at about 8 in the morning as I was going through and high-fiving. Blindness and not being able to see can get you in trouble. You need people around you who can point out your blind spots. You need people around you who can point out your sin. You need people around you to point out where you're not in line with the gospel, where you're not living a manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ, Paul says. And that's what Paul here is urging for the Philippians. You need to be striving side by side. You need to be contending for the faith. And this having people around you who can watch out for you. It's the unity of the church would demand that. A fellowship of love would demand that. A striving for the gospel would demand that. Such that if you know somebody, or perhaps you, enslaved to pornography, can't stop looking at the porn, there's a sense in which you want to be able to say, as a friend of mine says, if your eye offends thee, gouge it out. And just get rid of the computer. Okay, so not everybody's enslaved to pornography, right? And so sometimes you feel like you need a computer to do what it is that you would need. Everybody should have some kind of accountability, some kind of software perhaps, or something, a covenant eyes or something, where you have people who are able to see what it is that you're looking at, have people who are able to hold you accountable, have people who are able to watch out for you and are able to make sure that you're not falling into a place where Satan can use to destroy you. It may seem enslaving. Somebody's got to be seeing everything that I look at on the internet. It's not enslaving, it's freeing. It's freeing to have people who love you so much that they're going to be looking out for you. They're going to be watching out for your blind spots. They're going to be looking for those areas where you can fall to temptation. It's freeing. You don't have to hide. You can overcome sin. So that here, if you have people who are contending together against sin, you can be, as you have a church that's doing that, you can have this declaration of victory. It says, clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Such that the church, properly, is, as a couple scholars point out, something like a movie preview of the coming kingdom of God. So that the way that they say it, if you remember, you know, if you've ever gone to a movie or something like this, and perhaps even if you've rented a movie and you have these previews before the movie that you're really wanting to see, you're there to see, but you see these little clips. And you see these scenes from the movie, and you look at a scene, you look at a preview, and you say, that movie looks stupid, that movie looks dumb, I would never see that. You see another one, that movie looks really intriguing, looks really interesting. You see another one, say, that movie looks great, I can't wait till it comes out. But you're not seeing the whole movie. That's kind of like what the church is for the kingdom. The church displays something of the love and the joy and the peace and the unity of the fullness of the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, such that in a church that's unified, in a church that's having Christians who are striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, when you have a church that's not frightened in anything by their opponents, when you have that kind of a church, and you have somebody perhaps who doesn't know Christ, who asks you, what is the kingdom of God like? You should be able to say, you want to know what the kingdom of God is like? Are you free on Sunday morning? Come, I'll give you a preview. I'll give you a glimpse. You want to know how the enemies of the gospel are defeated? If you're free on Sunday morning, I'll give you a preview. If you're free on Sunday morning, I'll come, I'll bring you and give you a glimpse. But the world is still fallen. Jesus Christ is victorious. And when Christ redeems us and saves us, we know that ultimately there is nothing that can keep us from the love of God, which is in Christ. But there is still sin and there is still death. Even as we pray for that kingdom come where there will be no sin and there will be no death, and even every tear from every eye will be wiped away, there is still sin and still death and still tears. So you'll hear sometimes this famous analogy of the way that the Allied forces in World War II at D-Day came and stormed the beaches of Normandy. When those forces are going forward into Europe, coming after Hitler and the Nazi regime, that victory is won, but not completely. You know that it's won. You know those Allied forces are going to win that battle, going to win that war, but it's not until V-Day when it's finally and openly declared. That's the kingdom of God. There are still enemies and there are still suffering. And Paul recognizes that. He says in verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul is saying that suffering is part of what it means to follow after Christ. The same thing Peter says, for example. In 1 Peter, he says, for to this, that is enduring through suffering, you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Paul knows that. And the Philippian Christians know that as well. This is not the first time, after all, that they've known Paul to be in chains. You remember what happens when Paul comes to Philippi? He's coming, and Sabbath morning he goes, and he's by the riverside, and there's this woman, Lydia, with they're sharing the gospel with, and the text tells us that Lydia's heart is open to believe the gospel. And he's going, and there's this girl who's possessed by this evil spirit, and he casts it out, and people are upset because this girl had made them money, and so they bring them forward for the people, and Paul and Silas are beaten with rods and put into jail, suffering for the gospel. But what does God do in a situation like that? There's Paul and there's Silas around midnight singing hymns in this prison. And the other inmates there are listening to them singing praises to God until there is an earthquake. And the soldier who's on guard thinks that they've all escaped and he's about to kill himself. And Paul cries out and says, they are all here. He comes in with a light and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and all your household. Here is Paul, and here are Paul, and here is Silas, and they're here in this prison. They're in a place where they're sharing the gospel, where if they hadn't undergone that suffering, if they hadn't undergone that persecution, you would not have had a Philippian jailer cry out, what must I do to be saved? You wouldn't have had that circumstance. You wouldn't have had that situation. And yet God takes that horrible situation, and he brings about good, and he brings about the advancement of the gospel. Even here, as Paul is in chains, he says that there is advance in the gospel in what is happening. He says in verse 14, chapter 1, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And here is Paul, being guarded over by those of Caesar's household. And he ends, and near the end of the letter, he says to this church, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Paul's in chains for the gospel. And he's undergoing this conflict that the Philippians saw he had, and now hears that he still has. And here God is using it to bring about the advance of the gospel. Paul here, as he's writing, is something of a mentor. I mean, he's an apostle. He's endowed with the Spirit of Christ to have a certain authority. And here he is, and he's writing to this church, and he's something of a mentor here to them, somebody who is more mature in the faith, and he's giving them this revelation about how it is that they're to be living. So that elsewhere in the letter, you see he says things like, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And elsewhere, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. We need people like that in our lives as well. Great little book called The Walk by musician and author Michael Card, where he talks about, I think he was in the 1970s, a student at Western Kentucky University, where he's talking about his own discipleship relationship that he had with his mentor, biblical scholar William Lane. And he writes this book called The Walk about their friendship. And he calls it The Walk, I think, not only because he and Bill Lane would take walks together as they were living life together, but because he says the means of discipleship is a walk. And he even, I think, points to the fact that Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry here with the disciples is spending time with his disciples, living life alongside his disciples, and walking with his disciples. And he talks about how that time in college, he says, he calls the golden years. And he says that's in part because this mentor, Bill Lane, was able to show him just how good those years really were. He says this, after all, that's one of the tasks of the discipler, to wake us up to what is really going on around us, to encourage us to take our eyes off ourselves and see that our world is not the only world, that outside the narrow confines of the self, there exists a world that truly is golden, and they allow us to borrow their eyes until we can see it for ourselves. Bill Lane, near the end of his life, I think he was living in the Seattle area at the time, and Card was in Franklin, Tennessee, I think. And Bill Lane had been, I think, diagnosed with cancer. And he tells Card that he and his wife want to come back to be near Michael Card, Franklin, Tennessee. He says, I want to come to Franklin. I want to show you how a Christian man dies. And that's what he does. He comes back and shows him how a Christian man dies. We need those older men in the faith. We need those older women in the faith to walk with us, to mentor us, to pour into us, to spend time with us. People from whom we can borrow eyes and see things outside of the way that we're seeing them in our own little world. So that one writer by the name of Wendell Berry, and in his volume Jaber Crow, fictional volume about this person who's writing about his life near the end of his life, I think. And he's writing about when he was younger, he says, back there at the beginning of his life, as I see now, my life was all time and almost no memory. But here he is when he's older saying, and now nearing the end, I see that my life is almost entirely memory and very little time. Probably most of y'all in here, if the Lord wills, have a lot of time and not all that much memory. We need men and women who have more memory than us, who are wiser in the faith than us. People with whom we can talk and be able to figure out and gain wisdom and understanding and discernment, so that you'll have somebody that you can come to who's wiser in the faith, who you're able to say, I cannot believe what that person did. I cannot believe what happened. It is such a big deal, and I am really upset about it, and I am ready to do whatever it takes to overturn what has happened. Somebody to be able to say, I don't think you understand. That's really not that big of a deal. Get over it. Get over yourself. What you think is so big is actually very small. And somebody that you can come to and say, as they're asking questions about what's going on in your life, and you can say, well, I really don't think that's that big of a deal. Somebody who is able to say with wisdom and discernment, you have no idea that you are playing with fire. I can discern and I can see in a way that you can't, that if you keep going down this path, you are on your way to destruction. What you think is small is actually very big. People who can show us the world outside of ourselves. So that in Christ, go and find somebody or somebodies who are in your church or at your school or wherever it is, who are wiser in the faith, that you trust and that you believe are wise and that you can learn from, and go to them. And even as a friend of mine says, do something as simple as, can I make any photocopies for you? How much cream do you like in your coffee? I'll bring you one tomorrow morning. That you can come to and you can say that you're willing to serve and you're willing to listen and you're willing to spend time with. And people who can show us how to die. That's what Paul's doing here. He's showing them how to live. He's saying to imitate me. Even as one person pointed out here, he's facing perhaps death, being in prison for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul recognizes that there is suffering in following after Christ, and he recognizes that the Philippians are suffering too. Now, there's probably nobody in here who is in danger for the gospel of Jesus Christ of being brought out and whipped with rods and put into chains. Maybe someday, but probably not right now and where you are. But perhaps you're in a kind of school situation where, because of your faith, because of your beliefs and following after Christ, you have a teacher who cannot stand what it is that you believe and ridicules you, but gives you the opportunity to be able to stand and defend the faith in the classroom in a way that you never would have been able to if you hadn't undergone that kind of suffering for the gospel. Perhaps you have a rebellious sibling, a brother or a sister, who cannot stand the fact that you are sharing the gospel with them and says, I will not speak to you any longer, but that you're moved to write letters to and explaining the gospel and how much you love that person, who letters you never would have written if they hadn't cut off that kind of communication. And the Lord uses that to bring that person to faith in Christ. Here is Paul saying that people are not, in following after Christ in this church at Philippi, are not suffering. When he says, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. They're not suffering for suffering's sake. They're suffering for Jesus. They're suffering for the advance of the gospel, that they may be more like Christ. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have, he says. Moving on. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if any of these things are true of you, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He says, show it. Be unified. He says, be of the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord and of one mind, a mind, he says later, which is theirs in Christ Jesus in verse 5. And he says this, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You think about how ridiculously easy it is for us to treat life like one constant Black Friday, a day after Thanksgiving where everybody goes shopping. And you perhaps even hear about times where those doors open and people are willing to trample over anyone to get exactly where it is that they want to go and get exactly what it is that they want to get. And they'll do whatever it takes to get ahead of anyone else. You think about the way that people will manipulate, how easy it is for us in our sin to manipulate situations to make ourselves look better than we really are. even something as simple as perhaps being in a group project for school, and you know you didn't put in the time or the effort or really the contribute all that much to that group project, but you were part of it and you got the grade. And the professor, who doesn't know that, sees you and praises you for that great group project. You're willing to accept that. You're willing to take all that praise, and you're willing to take that affirmation from somebody, knowing that you didn't do that much for it. He says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now, think about this. Probably most people think that they do this. They're not going to say that they do it. But they're probably thinking that they do it. Maybe something as silly and simple as, you know, last night when we had the pizza, saying, oh, there's two pieces of pepperoni left. I really like pepperoni, but James here really likes pepperoni too, so I'm going to let him have it, and I'm going to have cheese pizza. Now, that can be a way of putting someone in front of yourself, especially if you like really love pepperoni and don't like cheese. But cheese pizza, if you don't really mind all that much, or if you're grumbling and complaining even on the inside and giving something to somebody else, that's not counting others as more significant than yourselves. Repent of being first. Maybe something as simple as letting your roommate pick the movie the next time that you're going to watch one. And maybe something as simple as saying, hey, my roommate doesn't really want to watch a movie. He'd rather go play basketball. I'm going to go and do that instead, and I'm going to rejoice in doing it. It also means that in your repenting of being first, you're recognizing that people are seeing you as somebody who is setting an example in following after Christ. Because we don't just need mentors. We have disciples. We have people who are following after us, so we have people who are looking up to us and seeing what it is. Perhaps new believers who are wondering what this new life in Christ is all about. I think in the fall it was, I was lifting weights with a friend, 24 years old, never lifted weights. And so he was wanting to learn from me how to lift. And I recognized as I was teaching him that he was like watching. Because he was going to perhaps do exactly what it was that I was doing. And over time, if you exercise, you recognize that if you let it slip quickly, your form goes and you're no longer doing things that perhaps are the safest. You're not doing things that you'd really want other people to do and to follow after and see exactly what it is that you do. So I had to take the time to recognize that I've got to change what I'm doing in order to teach someone else how to do it properly and how to do it correctly and how to do it well. I'd gotten sloppy, but I recognized that because I was teaching, I had to change what it was that I was doing. That's scary. When we recognize that we're leading and we're setting an example for people and we're discipling people, maybe people that we don't even know who are watching us, it completely exposes our inadequacies, if not completely, in part. So that David Platt in his book Radical, which is a great book, says this in terms of how Christians teach one another and disciple one another. He says, this raises the bar in our own Christianity. In order to teach someone else how to pray, we need to know how to pray. In order to help someone else learn how to study the Bible, we need to be active in studying the Bible. But this is the beauty of making disciples, he says. When we take responsibility for helping others grow in Christ, it automatically takes our own relationship with Christ to a new level. If you want to be teaching someone else that the first shall be last, and that the last shall be first in Christ, we must be killing our own desire to count others, count ourselves as more significant than others. As one person said, the true obstacle to unity is not the presence of legitimate differences of opinion, but self-centeredness. The gospel of Christ moves us from a hatred of God to a love of God. The gospel of Christ moves us from a hatred of our neighbor to a love for our neighbor. The gospel of Christ moves us from a self-centeredness and moves us toward a Christ-centeredness and moves us toward an other-centeredness, such that we're following after Paul, who's doing exactly that. You remember how Paul says earlier in this letter how he would like to be with the Lord, his desire to be with the Lord, that would be much better, but for the sake of the Philippians, he's going to stay. He's going to put that into practice. And he says later, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now that takes knowing the interests of others. There's all kinds of interests of other people that we don't even think about. Even in the ways that we see people or ourselves date or court. such that it is very easy to be in any kind of situation, men, where you're dating or courting women, and likewise for women, for men, where you're not able to see past the interest of the person who's with you. Knowing the interests of others, looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, even in that kind of a situation, means that as you're discerning and you're looking and you're trying to figure out, is this what the Lord would have for me? You're recognizing that the interests of others might be someone that you've never even met. So that, men, as you're discerning, is this a girl that I'm supposed to marry? Is this the one that the Lord has for me? What you're thinking of is that woman's future husband, which may be you and may not. And you're thinking about your future wife, which may be this girl, or may not. It's the same for women with men. Recognizing that you're not going to be just doing whatever it is, your own interest in the moment, that's going to damage the interests of others, which is going to bring, it's going to defame the cause of Christ. But it also means holding people and holding one another accountable in Christ. We're at the age where we'll look back years from now and there's going to be people that you saw now who you thought were just on fire for Jesus, who are no longer following Christ. There's an article I read recently where this guy was recognizing this trend of people leaving the church, and he's trying to give his reasons for why he thinks that might be the case. And he says, so 20 and 30-somethings are leaving, but why? When I ask church people, I receive some variation of this answer: moral compromise. A teenage girl goes off to college and starts to party. A young man moves in with his girlfriend. Soon the conflict between belief and behavior becomes unbearable. Tired of dealing with a guilty conscience and unwilling to abandon their sinful lifestyles, they drop their Christian commitment. They may cite intellectual skepticism or disappointments with the church, but these are smoke screens designed to hide the reason. They change their creed to match their deeds, as my parents would say. It means holding people accountable and knowing people well enough to know what's going on in their lives. So that if you have a friend who comes to you, a brother or a sister who's saying that they're struggling with something, perhaps an area of doubt, if you know that person, if you're recognizing, if you're putting their interests ahead of yourself, you recognize where it is that you can probe and ask and find out what it is that's really going on in someone's life. It could be a situation where this is something where somebody needs rebuke, and you rebuke. It could be a situation where somebody needs encouragement, and you encourage. But as the article points out, that's not always the issue. People leave because of they're living a certain way, and then they change what it is that they say that they believe. There can be times when people, of course, are genuinely doubting things about the Christian faith and what it is to follow after Christ. And it can be so easy for us to point them to an internet link to a sermon on the problem of evil and tell them to go listen to it. Or to point them to a book and perhaps even go and buy it for them and give it to them, a book on the doctrine of creation, and say, here it is, these should answer all of your questions. Now there's a place for that, but it takes time to really be living out life with somebody well enough to be able to recognize what it is that's going on in their lives and work through something together. It takes time. It takes love to invest in someone, to find out what's going on, to work through an issue, and look out for the interests of others. Here at the seminary, great history. Just celebrated the sesquicentennial, 150 years. And early on, one of the, if not the first faculty member hired at this institution, after the original founders, was somebody who began teaching things that were unorthodox. And it's such that the people were trying to move him through this kind of a situation, and I think even over the period of years, trying to get him to explain his views and perhaps even change his views, such that it didn't happen. This professor I don't think, reneged on his views. So that these two founders here in Louisville were walking this professor down to the train station. And the story goes that one of them threw his left arm around this man's neck and put his right arm out and said something to the effect of, I would gladly give this outstretched arm if you could go back to where you were 5 years ago and stay there. And he didn't. Person points out, he left the seminary, he left eventually the church. But loving someone and looking to their interests above your own, means doing what it takes, even if somebody eventually does leave behind Christ and say they no longer want anything to do with the gospel, to do what it takes to ensure, to see, to love, that that doesn't happen. So the community of humility follows after, though, the Christ of humility. None of this, nothing about fellowship, nothing about love, nothing about humility makes any sense apart from Christ. That's what Paul says. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The most important fellowship you or anyone else is going to have is that with God through Christ. You hear people say sometimes, perhaps, follow your heart. The scripture says, follow your Christ. So who is he? And what has he done? That's what Paul is getting at. He says, though he was in the form of God, and as people will point out, that just means simply that everything that God is, that's Jesus. His attributes, his character, his power, his authority, that's Jesus Christ. That's not you. You're not God. And if you're thinking that this part of it applies to you and you think that you're God, we've got biblical counselors on hand. They can help you work through that issue. We'll get through it together. But that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying try and be like God in terms of who you are, having this equality with God, being in the form of God. Instead, he's pointing to the way that Jesus Christ does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Such that, as people will point out, you think about the way that Adam in the Garden of Eden grasped and seized after that equality with God, to have the thing that God marks out as not his. So as one person says, they're trying to become like gods. That's not Jesus Christ. Instead, he is equal with God. He is God, and he makes himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, so that you think about the birth of Christ, and you think about his life, and here he is, born in a manger under shady circumstances to a carpenter in Nazareth. So that I heard one time, you think about Jesus Christ being a servant, and you think about the lowly, and you think about somebody who you may not even really give any thought to. You're lugging behind your luggage as you're coming out of the hotel room that you've just spent the night, and you see a woman pass the other way pushing a cart full of towels. That's like Jesus, a servant. You're late to work, you're late to school, and you're annoyed because you're having to wait for this garbage truck in front of you and somebody to dump that trash into the back of this garbage truck. That's somebody low. You don't even give thought to. That's Jesus, a servant, somebody who serves, somebody who is humble. But he's somebody who the prophet Isaiah foresees. The prophet Isaiah in the book of Isaiah sees this servant who will come, and here he is, Jesus Christ, the one who Isaiah sees, who will be anointed of the Spirit, the right arm who rules for God, the light to the nations, the word that never fades, the shepherd who tends the flock, the one in whom God's soul delights, the new thing the Lord is bringing forth, the one who is salvation for eternity. That one is here. That servant is here, and he takes on flesh, and he's fully God, and he's fully man. And he shows his humility how? By being obedient to death, even death on a cross. So as one person points out, I think you have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, and he cries out to God, "Take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus doesn't have his own agenda. He's about what the Father is about. And he gives up his life in obedience to God, even death on a cross. So that you and probably most people would have this sense of justice about a wicked man who is put to death. So you think about like a tyrant, a dictator, maybe a Saddam Hussein, who is somebody who, or a child rapist and murderer. Somebody who, there's a sense of justice for the wrongs that they've committed and the lives that they've taken. Jesus took no life. Jesus gave one life. He gave up his own life. Scripture says elsewhere, Paul writes, that God made him sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And he dies, and we will all die. Every one of us, unless Jesus comes back, we will die, and we will face judgment. Watching this documentary recently on the Civil War, and this historian was telling this anecdote about Robert E. Lee, the Confederate general. And this soldier was to be brought before General Lee for an infraction of the rules, he says. And he says, can you imagine being brought before General Lee, you know, for breaking the rules? And apparently he was frightened or nervous here before the general. And the general said, don't worry, son, you're going to get justice with me. And the soldier apparently said something like, well, sir, that's what I'm afraid of, is the justice. What of a guilty man before a perfect judge? But one man comes back to life. And if he hadn't, as a friend of mine likes to point out, Paul says elsewhere about the resurrection, if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, we ought to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The cross is not enough. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. He comes out of the grave, and God highly exalts him. He raises him from the dead, highly exalts him, and bestows on him the name that is above every name. He raises him from the dead. He seats him at his right hand, so that, as I heard once again from the prophet Isaiah, Jesus Christ is able to give his back to be lashed. He's able to give his beard to be plucked out. He's able to give himself over to being spit upon and disgraced. Why? Because that's a good thing? It's not. He does it because he knows his God is with him, and he knows that his God will vindicate him, and he does. He raises him from the dead. He gives him this great name that he should be worshipped. And the one who is servant is lifted up as Lord above everything. Our King is here. Our Lord is here. So as Thomas Schreiner, professor here at Southern, writes, the cross, not the crown, was his path to glory. And the praise he receives all goes to the glory of God the Father. Everyone someday, Paul's looking forward to this day when every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that means everyone. Everyone will see him. Heard one time this preacher on the radio talking about when he's doing, I think he was doing like graveside services, and he talks about how there in a cemetery he likes to tell the people who are there that they are standing on resurrection ground. I like that image because we all will be raised from the dead. Unless Jesus comes back and we are still alive, everyone who is dead will come up out of the grave, and everyone will see him. There will be this unveiling of Christ's lordship for everybody to see, and there will be this unveiling of who we are and our reality for everyone to see. And that can be scary. It's one of the dangers of something like a Twitter or a Facebook. As a friend of mine, I think, pointed out, we're in that kind of a world, so many given over to just constant image management, trying to put up this idea of who it is that we are, and trying to put up an idea of better than who we are. And yet, what do you have in common in Christ, standing side by side with other believers at that last day? What do you have in common? The gospel. Jesus Christ's righteousness. The fact that Christ's blood was shed for you. Your forgiveness in Jesus Christ before the judgment seat. But that last day is not yet. It's not just believers that will see it. It's every knee will bow and every tongue confess. So that as we're sharing the gospel with unbelievers, and we're sharing the gospel with people who don't know Christ, you need to be able to say to them that Christ died for the world, that the gospel is for them, which is, again, one of the great things about something like Twitter or Facebook is being able to reconnect with those people from your past that perhaps you haven't even thought about in years, and people who perhaps don't know Christ and are looking at the way that you're acting and looking at the way that you're saying things and looking at the way that you're doing things, and perhaps in that reconnection with them, you're able to somehow share the love of Christ with them and share the gospel of Christ with them and pray for them and know what's going on with them, or at least something of a glimpse of what's going on with them, and praying that the power of the gospel would overcome their own resistance to Christ. So as a friend of mine likes to say, we all have these little narratives that are going on in our lives, and these little stories, our own individual little stories, and when you interact with people, believers or unbelievers, there's some amount of intersection, and those stories intertwine and maybe go on for a little while or maybe for a lifetime together. But none of those little narratives, he says, are going to make sense until you see them in the big narrative of what God is doing in Christ. That God is looking forward to this day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We need to be able to call unbelievers to be born again, to see this kingdom of God. So that those now who are professing by faith that Jesus Christ is Lord, that's a confession that at the time here, Paul's writing, could get your head taken off. But as a friend of mine likes to say, the good news of the gospel is Jesus Christ can put a head back on. Don't know what's going on in your lives. Could be that you're suffering a broken heart, some girl or some guy just broke your heart and you're working through that. Jesus Christ is Lord. Could be that you're working through trying to pay your bills or about to graduate from school and you have no idea what your job is going to be next. Jesus Christ is Lord. It could be that you go and you serve the Lord on the mission field, and you go perhaps even for like a 2-week trip, and you've sacrificed to raise money and you've sacrificed the time, and you're there serving the Lord and you get such great joy from it, and you come back and you learn that you contracted a disease over there that's going to kill you. Jesus Christ is Lord. We confess by faith now what we will someday see by sight, and not just us, but everyone. Gospel fellowship is all about unity, and it's all about humility, and it's all about following after Christ, such that what we're doing in Christ, in our fellowship, in our churches, is being trained for a lifetime of confessing the Lordship of Christ and bowing the knee to Christ. It's not just a lifetime. So one person says, we're not just looking for life after death. We're looking for life after death. Now, we're not just looking for this lifetime of bowing the knee to Jesus. We're looking for the lifetime after the lifetime that has no end, that goes on forever and ever in following after Christ and confessing His Lordship and knowing God in Jesus. We don't live on a planet of pixels. Sometimes it's just best for you and for me to get out from behind a computer screen and go and see a big world of stars and skylines. And sometimes it's good to get out from behind Facebook and see somebody face to face across, as a friend of mine likes to say, across from a coffee shop table, or go down to the homeless camp where there's people living who don't have homes and sharing the gospel, or even going down the hall to the neighboring dorm room, fellowshipping with other Christians, sharing the gospel with those who don't know Christ, even as we're praying for this day when the fullness of the kingdom of God will come. We'll still confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but we're going to be confessing it through lips that will be redeemed, raised from the dead, in a world that's redeemed, a new creation, just like everyone else who's ever lived. It's not going to be any confusion then. There's going to be fellowship and glory, and there's going to be Christ.